Turn in your copy of the scripture to the Mark chapter 10 as we continue. We'll talk a little bit about children, how Jesus relates to them. We're going to talk about adults and how Jesus relates to them. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your scripture that you would really speak to our hearts, that you would help us identify with you. Help us not, well, we cannot identify with you, but we want to hear what you have to say to us. We really want to behold you this morning as you speak your word to us. So open our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear. And then, Lord, take it and apply it to our situation so that we don't just come away with another story or two or some more doctrine, but that we're really changed. And, Lord, I pray that it would make a difference in us as individuals and us as your church and in your kingdom as you bring it to pass. We pray for your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's some words from a blog written by a young mother. She said, "There are things that my son has taught me. I have learned that you shouldn't toss baseballs up inside when the ceiling fan is on. I've learned that the double pane glass in the window will not stop a baseball that was hit by a ceiling fan. I've learned that the motor on the ceiling fan isn't strong enough to rotate a 42-pound boy wearing a Superman cape hanging by a dog leash. I've learned that when you hear the toilet flush followed by the words, uh-oh, it's already too late. My son has taught me that the spin cycle on a washing machine can make a cat very dizzy. I also learned that a dizzy cat can throw up two or three times its body weight. Mostly what my son has taught me that you can only survive parenthood with a sense of humor." Jesus loved the little children. I don't know if we can sing that song anymore, red and yellow, black and white. But Jesus loves children, and he blessed the children. And then Mark goes right into his dealing with what's known as the rich young ruler. Mark doesn't describe him that way, but Luke and Matthew tell us those other details. And the stories are related because we understand where our pursuits may take us, where our attitudes and our actions may take us. And so we look at this morning, and we'll just start where Charles began reading in verse 17. "And as he was setting out on his journey..." I'm sorry, that's not where Charles began. 13. Verse 13. "And when they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them." Now, here's a lesson about children, but it's a lesson for us as well as parents and grandparents. The perfect thing to do with your child or your grandchild is to bring them to Jesus. A while back, a couple of chapters back, Jesus addressed the disciples about shooing children away, and he took them in his arms and he said, you know, anybody who offends one of these, it'd be better for a millstone to be tied around his neck. But he showed his care for children, and we mentioned that children didn't have power in those days. They couldn't add anything to somebody's realm just by being children. They didn't have any power of influence. They couldn't own anything. But in Jewish life, children were valuable. And even in the Roman kingdom, those that they kept were valuable. And Jesus values children. Matter of fact, the Bible speaks of the value of children. If we go back to Psalm 27, Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And 28 picks up that same thought down in verse 3. Your child, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So children were a blessing from the Lord. Children are a blessing from the Lord. In our age, we've gotten to the point where we say children are just trouble and they're a hindrance to my career or our budget or whatever. And we've kind of made decisions that were above our pay grade when it comes to valuing children and having the children that God would have for us. But children were valuable to Jesus. And so the people were bringing children to Jesus as they would bring to a rabbi for a blessing. And that's what it says he was doing here. He saw them coming. He said, don't hinder them. And he said, you have to receive the kingdom of God like a child. In verse 16, and he took them in his arms and he blessed them and he laid his hands on them. He touched the children. He blessed the children. And he said, these are examples of faith. Now, what can children teach us about faith? Well, we know that children are dependent and they don't mind it. Now, as they grow up, they want to do it themselves, but children are dependent and they don't mind accepting their position. I can remember our kids saying, when you get little, will you, they thought they were at the pinnacle of life. And we old people in our 20s, as we grew, we would be like them. Well, that's Jesus' idea too. They like their position in life. They are receptive. They can be easily led. And that's one thing parents have to teach them in these evil days is who to be led by. They are awed by the things that to us are least awesome. Look at this rock. Isn't it beautiful? Well, it looks like something a dog dropped. Matter of fact, that is something a dog dropped. But it's beautiful to them. I can remember us coming back from to seminary from visiting family, and it was on the 4th of July, and the kids were looking for fireworks, and they were seeing fireworks off in the distance. It was night, and as we were getting close to Fort Worth, actually, they got to say, oh, look at that, isn't it beautiful? And what they were seeing were city lights and traffic lights and stuff off in the distance, but they were miraculous. They couldn't have been anything greater. They're awed by things that we think are common. And children are quick to forgive. Kids don't hold a grudge. Now, they may throw a fit, they may get mad, and they may not want to share or whatever, but they get over it until they learn better from us. And so Jesus says these kids are a picture of faith, and so do not hinder them from coming. Learn from them. Bring them to me, and do not hinder them. Let the children come. When the disciples were shooing them away, it says in the ESV, he was indignant. He was indignant because he told them before, back in the first part of chapter 9, these are precious. And they were shooing them away because they were seeing them as a confusion, as someone that's getting in the way. But Jesus says, do not hinder them, verse 14. For such belongs the kingdom of God. How do we hinder them? Well, I can tell you one way that I have heard kids talk about, adults talk about, how their parents and how other adults in church had hindered them with their fake faith. They were the leaders in the church, maybe. They were influential in the church. But at home and at work, they were totally different. In church, they would quote the scripture and say the prayers, but at home and at work, it was all different. And the children recognized that, and they said, this is not something that's real. And then some would say, well, I had it crammed down my throat. Now, there are some who said they had it crammed down their throat who are just liars. But there are some who have it crammed down their throat. And so don't hinder the children by keeping them away from God. Don't hinder the children by being fake. If there are things you don't know, it's legitimate about the Bible or about the spiritual things. It's fair to say to your children, I don't know. And also to say to them, let's go to the Bible and find out. Another way that parents hinder their children, especially those who say they had religion crammed down their throat, is to say, we're not going to force our children. Because I don't want them to turn out, I don't want them to be angry like I am, so I'm going to let them make their own choices. And I'm not going to tell them what's right and what's wrong. They'll have to learn it on their own. That way it'll be their own faith when they come up with it. Well, you're not the same way. You don't have the same attitude when it comes to things in your medicine cabinet. Oh, my child wants to drink that. Yes, it's poison. It'll kill them. But I don't want to force them to drink good stuff or not drink bad stuff. Consider a garden. You can go out and one fella says, I want to show you my garden, after he's talked to somebody who says, I want my kids to make their own choices. I want this faith to grow in them. And so he leads them out to his garden. And there in this plot that he calls his garden is nothing but weeds and grass and junk. And the guy says, what's it? This doesn't look like a garden. It looks like a bunch of weeds. And he said, well, I didn't want to influence the soil. And so I just let it produce what it wanted to produce. That's what your children will produce. You have a responsibility. We have a responsibility as adults. All children are our responsibility to point them toward Christ. And Jesus said, don't hinder them. Bring them. Parents were bringing them to them because they'd take their children to any rabbi to be blessed. And they recognized Jesus as a rabbi. Jesus says, study them. Study their awe. Study their trust. Study their forgiveness. And some people say, well, I'm a little afraid of my children being led to Christ too early and not understanding all that they're when they make a decision for Christ. But let me ask this. I want to see a show of hands of who understood everything about God when they came to Christ. Nobody understands everything about him. Children don't. Let's say, they may grow up and realize it wasn't real, because I can remember a time in my life when I realized that I had walked down an aisle and even been baptized, but then I grew up and I said, I realized I didn't know what I was doing at that point. Well, you may not have. But when you realize that you didn't know what had happened when you were younger, you made a decision to come to Christ wholeheartedly. Have you ever heard that story? Have you ever experienced that story? Something happened back there, and God kept that one until they understood more about God, and they may decide, well, I need to make a further decision, or maybe I didn't totally understand what I was giving to God, or maybe I didn't have anything to give to God, but now I want to turn myself totally over to Christ. I think that's what the Pentecostals would call being baptized in the Spirit. When you get a better understanding of who God is, but He's already saved you and been working in your life. And Philippians says that God is faithful to continue to complete what He has begun. And if a child comes to God and you haven't pushed him, he hasn't been tricked. He's old enough to understand right and wrong. He's old enough to understand what sin is. And that's always a test when I'm talking to kids who may come saying, I want to be baptized. Well, let's talk about what baptism is. It indicates what's already happened. You just want to get wet, or have you made a decision for Christ? Well, I made a decision for Christ. Well, let me tell you, then tell me what you decided. and what you want to change. Do you understand what sin is? Oh yeah, well tell me a sin. Do you understand what following Christ is? Oh yeah, well tell me what that means. And they're not going to give me a great theological dissertation or I'll go to sleep. But I don't need that. I need to know that they understand the basics, right and wrong, and that they want to follow Christ. So don't be afraid of your child or your grandchild making a decision too early. Talk to them and make sure they understand the terms. And not just what the words mean, but the terms of the agreement as we turn our lives over to Christ. That's what you do with kids. That's what Jesus said. He don't forbid them from coming to me. Bring them to me. And he took them in his arms and he blessed them and he laid his hands on them. And then Mark flows right into the story of an adult. And so we see what we do with kids and we see how we come to Christ, that we are to come to Christ as children, childlike. And childlikeness, not childishness. And then he flows into the story of the rich young ruler. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and kneeled before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's off to a great start. He runs to Jesus. Now that's good. He kneels before Jesus in humility. That's great. But what's going to follow, we're going to see the story of the only man who ever came to Jesus and then went away humbly and then went away worse than when he came. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, first of all, why did he call me good? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. No one's good except God. No, we'll talk about it now. That was a point that rabbis made to never allow themselves to be called good, because they said only God is good. There's no good man. The question's always asked, why do bad things happen to good people? They don't. Bad things never happen to good people because there are no good people. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God. There are some people who are better than others, though. But Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's none good. No one is good except God alone. And he asks him some questions. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witnesses. Do not lie. Do not defraud. Rather, honor your father and your mother. Now, if you note, these are what's called the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. First four are about relating to God, and the last six are about relating to man. And Jesus doesn't do them in order, but he quotes Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, don't murder. Verse 14, don't commit adultery. Verse 15, don't steal. Verse 16, Exodus 20, don't bear false witness or defraud. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother. He covers those, but there's one he left out. You notice that? There's one more that says, do not covet. But he lists these, and the fellow who has come to him knew these commandments. He was a good Jew. He had been to his classes. He had memorized the Ten Commandments. He knew what they were. He knew what order they came in, and he knew what they spoke of. Literally, he knew the commandments, and he said, I've done all these. Now, he didn't quiz Jesus about why he left out 20:17, don't covet, or why he just dealt with the ones that were between men and men, as opposed to between God and men. Why he left out 23, which says, have no other gods before me. He didn't argue with Jesus. He just says, I've done all that. Check, 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 check. Now, we said he had a good start, and he looks really good when he comes running to Jesus and he falls on his knees and he asks what he must do to, or ask about inheriting eternal life. But his concepts are a little bit light, you know? Y'all remember that it was a long time ago when there was a commercial that for some kind of beer, and what I remember about the commercial is some guy who says, have you ever tasted light beer? You know, like light is a dirty word, but now everything is light. You got light chips and you got light Coke and you got light everything. Well, this guy had some light faith. His concept of salvation was light. First thing he says, what can I do? Now, if he had thought about this sentence, and I'm sure, you know, in Greek or Hebrew it might have been a little different, or Aramaic, but in English it really doesn't make sense. What must I do to inherit? What do you do to inherit something? Well, you outlive your parents. There's nothing you can do to make you your parents' child. There's nothing you can do that makes you earn your inheritance. So it's kind of a paradox there, but he says, what can I do to receive eternal life? So he's got an odd concept here of wanting to do something. His idea of salvation, he thinks it's all about him. So he also has an idea, his faith is light, in how he has a light concept of sin. To him, sins are just actions. What do I do? What do I not do? How do I get my check mark on having qualified for those things that you listed and the things that you didn't list? It's all about what I do. But the truth is that attitude ranks with God. An attitude is a bad attitude. An attitude toward God that's contrary to God is sin. And rebellion against God, sin is rebellion against God. And sin is inward. It starts in the heart. But he's talking about all the outward stuff. What's another outward thing I can do? I can pull it off. So he's got a light concept of salvation. He's got a light concept of sin. He's got a light concept of Jesus. First of all, comes and calls him good teacher. I'm thinking that he thought that Jesus could be flattered. When he called Jesus good, even though the rabbis would reject that and probably rebuke him for using that term, Jesus didn't. Because Jesus did say, nobody's good but God, and he thereby is admitting that he is God. He didn't reject the goodness. But this guy thinks, well, I can influence this good teacher, this teacher who is influential now, and he can give me his stamp of approval. So he has a light concept of Jesus. And then he has a light concept of the law. As Jesus lists these commandments from the Ten Commandments, murder, adultery, steal, lying, honoring your father and your mother, he thinks that those are like, that there's a scale out there. And so I have apparently been on the heavy side of good, or the heavy side of pulling these things off. And God grades on a curve. And so all I have to do is not murder. That's pretty easy. I murder less than anybody else. I commit less adultery than anybody else. I steal nothing as big as other people steal. I don't bear false witness that would hurt anybody. I honor my father and my mother as well as anyone else. And so he sees it as a scale, and he does not see that the law of God is intended to show that we are sinners. The law of God isn't something that you can be on the winning side of. It is a pass-fail thing. You either do it perfectly or you fail. And if he had ever done anything or in his heart murdered or in his heart committed adultery or in his heart coveted after something, then he had stolen it. If he had kind of done a white lie, then he had lied. If he had failed to honor his father and mother, not just the things that he did, but if he had rejected everything that he didn't do, you know? And he could have missed out on. So the law, if he had seen it properly, if it hadn't had such a light attitude toward it, he would have seen that it was God's way of showing us our need of salvation, and that salvation is more than just checking off a checklist. In Galatians 3:24, it says, "The law is our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." The law just shows us our need of salvation, and then through Christ we are justified by our faith in Him, by grace through our faith in Him. Now, so the law can show us that we are sinners, but the law cannot make us like Christ. Only grace can do that. So his whole attitude is a little bit light here. He looks really good, running to him, calling him good, kneeling down, saying, "I want to inherit eternal life. I'm willing to do what it takes." That's what he says. But Jesus knows him. He knows what's going on in his life. And so Jesus, being the great physician, writes this guy a prescription for salvation. You know, a prescription is something that's personal. Now, you may wind up with the same medicine that somebody else winds up with when you go to a doctor. But the doctor looks at you and prescribes that medicine for your condition. And Jesus looked at this young man and he prescribed a medicine for his lostness, to deal with his false god, which was money and covetousness. And he says, "Well, okay, here's all you have to do." Guy says, "I've kept all those commandments from my youth." Jesus loved him, and he said, "You lack one thing. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, give the proceeds to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." If you're looking in your notes, I just wrote sell, give, have, and follow. And it says the young man was disheartened by the sayings. You know, it is hard to receive even a blessing when your hand is clenched around things. And he had a lot of things, and they were dear to him. And he thought that he could add Jesus to his list of things, add eternal life to his list of things. Here's your prescription. Now, that isn't what Jesus told everybody. You remember the story when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan? A lawyer came to him and he said, "You know, what do I need to do, this?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know, what's the great commandments?" What he asked, and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He said, "Man, that's a good answer. But who's my neighbor?" And Jesus said, "Well, here's your prescription." And he told the story of the Good Samaritan, a Samaritan who this scribe would, or this lawyer would have had nothing to do with because he was outcast, but he did the work of God when a man was wounded and robbed. And Jesus said, "Your prescription is to learn to love your fellow man as yourself." All of them, even Samaritans, even those who with weeping wounds. So that was his prescription. The prescription for this guy was to sell and give and have and follow. Jesus didn't tell everybody that. He didn't tell all the rich people they needed to get rid of their stuff. God, Nicodemus came to him by night. Jesus said, you don't need to sell everything. You need to be born again. Joseph of Arimathea was the one who put Jesus in the grave. He was a follower of Jesus. Apparently, Jesus never offended him by saying, sell everything and give it away and come follow me. He just said, come follow me. So some people, people come to Christ. Everybody comes to Jesus by faith and by grace through faith. But the way that grace and faith work into our lives is very personal. Oftentimes, I preach a sermon and somebody says, well, you know, that was a good point you made there. Some people say, well, you're picking on me. But either way, it was, sometimes I say, well, what was that point? And they tell me, and I say, I don't argue with them, because if God says something through me that I didn't know, well, that's good. But sometimes they say something that I didn't know I said. But God communicated with them. Because God is very personal as He deals with us. As we read the Scripture, there's one truth in there, but God has a lot of different applications. When He speaks to our hearts and He calls us to Himself, He has specific prescriptions for our life that He calls us to. And to give up everything and to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him, that denial may take different forms in different ones of us. And so it says, verse 22, that disheartened is the way ESV states it. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The word that's translated disheartened here means the dark clouds gathered over him. It was a dark day for him. He came expecting sunshine, and he was all smiles, and he came to Jesus, and he said, just tell me one thing. Jesus gave him this list. He said, I've got all those things checked off. This is looking really good. And Jesus said, go and sell and give away and have an eternal, have treasures in heaven and follow me. And the clouds rolled in on him. And he went away. And he went away sad. Because now he had heard what his problem was, that he had a God ahead of God. And so he's worse off than he was before, because now, knowing that truth, he rejects that truth. There may be a rest of the story to this. Some commentators believe that this rich young ruler might have been John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And the reason that they think that is one little indication here in verse 21 where it says, and Jesus looked at him and loved him. The other gospel writers who have this included don't include that. Only the person who was being loved would recognize that, they say. So it was Mark. Another thing, it talks about him being wealthy and influential. We know that John Mark's mother had the room where the disciples met. As the church was just developing, an upper room. And so Mark was apparently from a wealthy family. There's one more thing that Mark tells that others don't mention, and that is when Jesus is betrayed in the garden, that there was a young man there. He didn't mention his name, but a young man who was there watching from a distance, and a soldier grabbed him by the tunic, which was all he had, and he ran away naked. And so if that's the case, then this rich young ruler, if it was John Mark, then he went away and God worked on his heart and he did turn, so that when Jesus came to the garden, he was following Jesus and he didn't have on rich robes or anything. He didn't have on anything but a linen tunic. God can do that. And everybody who goes away doesn't stay away. There's always the opportunity to come again. Until God closes that door. And so the disciples, having heard this and seen this, Jesus says, now look here. It is difficult for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were amazed, because they thought everybody who has wealth has been blessed by God. 24, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God, not just for rich people, but for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. It is impossible. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that you've heard stories about the eye of a needle being a doorway in the wall of Jerusalem, that a camel had to be unloaded and had to stoop down on his knees and crawl through. There is no archaeological, there is no history of there being such a gateway called the eye of a needle. When Jesus was talking about the eye of a needle, he was talking about the eye of a needle. And he was saying, it is as easy for you to stuff a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, there's another thing that you need to get a grip on here is that the Jews liked camel jokes. This was a joke. I mean, a Jewish joke is they tell you something that's just ridiculous, and you say, oh, a camel through the eye, that's a good one, Jesus. But there's another place that Jesus talked about camels. And that's in Matthew 23:24, when he said to the religious leaders, he said, you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. That's a little play on words, because the word for gnat is galma, and the word for camel is gamla. And so, people who liked him thought, that's so funny. He said camel. Camels are always funny. I wonder if they're kind of like clowns, and there were some people who are afraid of camels. I don't know, but it's just another camel joke, but it makes his point. It is impossible for anybody to come to God on their own. It is a miracle of God. Salvation is a miracle of God. It is by His grace. He gives us the grace to come in. He invites us in. He gives us the miracle of rearranging our heart and our thinking so that we have the faith to accept that. We understand our lostness. We're no longer blind to our lostness and no longer blind to His glory and His goodness. And He works in our hearts and our minds so that we understand that. And then He gives us the unction to say, I need a Savior. And He brings us into His kingdom. That may not be in order. Might all happen at the same time. It is difficult. It is as difficult to enter the kingdom of God as it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, and not just for rich people, because it is for rich people because we're all rich. It takes the miraculous power of God. Now, when he is saying this, the rich young man is already gone, but he's telling his disciples this, and this is something that as I looked through this and I thought about this rich young guy, and this was, he was a good guy, but he just loved his stuff more than he loved the will of God, and he liked knowing the law and having memorized the law, but he wasn't all that crazy about following it in the spirit of the law. And he saw God as an appraiser. You know, if you own property, the appraisal district in Texas, the county appraisal district, tells you what that property is worth and how much tax you will pay on it. They tell you the value of that property. And some people think that God is an appraiser. And he looks at us and he says, this is a real deal here. This one has tons of talent and tons of righteousness, and I want him. Down there, he's pretty good, but not as good. And those over there, I don't even want them. They're going to hell. They see God as an appraiser, but I tell you what God, I see God as an assayer. Because you can bring in a big chunk of something that you say is gold, and the assayer takes it apart and says, this much of it is gold. And he doesn't even put a value on it. The price of gold is established by the market. And when God looks at a man like this rich young ruler, when he looks at you, what he's looking for is that gold that says, God is number one in my life. And sometimes we have just as much of that as is the size of a mustard seed. That's all we've got. But God values it, and He will accept it because He put it in there. And He will grow us. Unlike gold, we can grow and we can become more and more valuable and bigger and better and more like Him. That's when we're getting bigger and better. God's an assayer, not an appraiser. And so Peter says, well, whew, what about us? What about us? We've given everything for you. And you know, we've given up our goods and our values, things that the world considers valuable. We've left everything. And Jesus says, there's no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. What do you think Peter was expecting? I think he was expecting, well, yeah, you gave it up, but when I'm ruling over Israel and over the world, you're going to get it back. But what Jesus always does is he says the most unexpected thing. I don't think Peter was expecting him to talk about eternity. I think Peter was expecting him to say, it's going to be all right. Don't you worry about a thing. Da-dum. And Jesus said, in this life, you're going to have persecutions. Yeah, you'll have enough houses to live in. You'll have enough clothes to wear. You'll have enough food to wear. But you may be wearing it to an execution. Because in eternity is where you get the blessing. You'll be blessed in this life, but not in the coin of this world. And he says, the first are going to be last, and last are going to be first. Matter of fact, there are some, I believe he's saying, some who have left everything, and they would consider themselves first because they left everything, and they went into a monastery somewhere. And Jesus says, some of those who would consider themselves first because they left everything are still going to be last because they never have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about what you leave. It's about what you run to. And that's Jesus.